Father, would you draw back the arrow of your word this morning, and would you penetrate us with it? Would you warm cold hearts in this room? God, would you encourage those who are sad today? Would you convict us where we may be too comfortable? And would you do this all by showing us Jesus Christ? God, would you stir our affections for your Son this morning? Amen. Well, there are four English words that, when put together, always signal something fictional. Some of you are thinking what those are. Some of you have already figured those out. Once upon a time. These are four words that, when we hear them, we know the story we're about to hear is from someone's imagination. What follows is going to be a fairy tale. Well, it is Christmas time, and at Christmas time, we read the Christmas story. We say things like, well, on Christmas Eve, my family gets together, and we pour our eggnog, and we light a fire, and we read the Christmas story. Well, there's something that we need to know about this Christmas story, and that is, it does not begin with once upon a time. It begins with "in those days." And so immediately as we read, we know this is no fairy tale. This is a story about real people, real places, taking place in real history. Reading from Luke chapter 2, a familiar passage. This is on page 1018 of your Pew Bible if you'd like to follow along. Luke 2, 1 to 16. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. I must say, I don't find it easy to speak on such a familiar passage. This is probably a passage that we have heard read aloud more than just about any other passage in the Bible. So what do we emphasize? What to explore in such a well-known story? My goal this morning is simply to hold up three vignettes, three snapshots, we might say, that I think Luke wants us to see from this story. This is certainly not an exhaustive list, but here we go. The first snapshot is this. This story shows us God's quiet providence. And we see this from the very first verse of our passage as we're introduced to some important people. This is a story about kings, three kings, in fact. The first king is the emperor of the strongest kingdom of earth at that time. This is Gaius Octavian. He's the founder of the Roman Empire. We know him better as Caesar Augustus. This title, Caesar, was given to him by the Roman Senate, and it means majestic or sublime or highly revered, that kind of thing. Augustus was probably the most famous of Rome's emperors, and in his day, the Empire of Rome covered more square miles than the mainland of the United States. This was an empire of empires. You may remember in the book of Daniel, when King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about the giant statue, remember that? And sections of this statue depicted various kingdoms of the earth. Well, as Daniel was interpreting that dream and prophesying about the future, listen to what he says about Rome. This is from Daniel chapter 2. There will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so this kingdom will crush all the others. This is the Roman Empire. It had conquered most of the civilized world at that time, and Caesar Augustus is the one at the helm. After many years of ruinous civil war, his Roman peace, his Pax Romana, brought economic prosperity. It had ushered a cultural and an artistic golden age. This was a time of Romanization, where Roman industry permeated the entire Mediterranean area and much of Europe and into Western Asia and North Africa. At the height of his rule, when Augustus visited Asia Minor some 20 years before our passage, he was hailed as the savior of society. That's savior with a capital S. Some even called him the Son of God, suggesting that he was the long-awaited Messiah who was going to bring peace and stability to the world. It was said that when Octavian was discussing what title he should assume, he did not want to merely be called king, because in his mind, king did not signify enough. Caesar preferred to be seen as a deity, and he was certainly treated like a god by many. This king is dressed in royal clothes. He's ruling from Rome, the epicenter of power. And from a human standpoint, Caesar Augustus is the source of ultimate worldly dominance. He is a force of unrivaled supremacy. That's the first king in this story. The second king in our passage could not look more opposite. He's not sitting on a throne. In fact, he has no physical ability to sit up at all. He's helplessly lying in a trough used to feed livestock. He has no crown, no royal robes. He's wrapped in strips of cloth, and Luke calls them swaddling cloths, which are essentially just bandages. And yet, things are not always as they seem. Luke wants us to turn this picture on its head a little bit. He wants us to see the quiet working of God's providence. And I say quiet because it's subtle. It's easy to miss. Luke is saying, don't be misled here. Caesar Augustus is only the background for the main act. He's the supporting cast. It's as if Luke is saying, don't be too impressed here with Augustus. You readers, you keep your eyes on this baby, because this scene in the manger is more momentous than 10,000 Roman empires. Despite appearances, this baby king actually reigns over the emperor in Rome. Here is Caesar, the most renowned man in the world, hailed as divine, while this baby boy, who can't survive a single day without the help of his mother, actually authorizes every breath that Caesar takes and initiates every single beat of his heart. That's the second king. The third king is the everlasting king, the one who commissioned this baby for his earthly assignment long before Rome was on the map, actually long before anything was on the map. He is the eternal father to this son, He's the great sovereign who crafted and now governs the entire cosmos, the one who meticulously planned every detail of this historic event. Those are the three kings in this story. Well, where you have kings, you have decrees. And this story begins with one. It's an imperial decree that ripples across the world. It's issued by the haughty Roman emperor who says, "Everybody, go back to your hometown." And here is where we begin to see God's providence. 650 years before the Roman Empire, the prophet Micah foretold that out of Bethlehem, the Messiah would come. But how can he be born in Bethlehem if his parents live in Nazareth? Well, as one writer put it, it's as if God says, "Let's make Augustus useful." And so Caesar, who is utterly clueless to the bigger picture, demands that citizens now return to their town of birth to be registered for a census. The purpose here is to be taxed by the Roman Empire. How many wallets are in my kingdom? Caesar wants to know. How much money can I expect to receive? And so we see the book of Proverbs unfolding on the stage of human history. Proverbs says that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it wherever he pleases. Here is God doing just that. He's directing the stream. He's steering the heart of a king to accomplish his plans. On one hand, the catalyst for this story is an earthly motivation. It's all about taxes. But on the other hand, Caesar's verdict is simply following a much, much higher verdict. The decree of God made in heaven long before. These are God's silent fingerprints, you might say, orchestrating ordinary events to change the course of history. Have you ever experienced that in your life? Have you ever looked back and see now subtle traces of God working in your life that you didn't recognize at the time? But as you look back now, you say, "Oh yeah, that was God, wasn't it?" Something as common as a census God uses to bring about long-awaited redemption. And it truly was the perfect time to move heaven and earth to accomplish this plan. Paul says in the book of Galatians, "In the fullness of time, God sent his Son." This is what he meant by that. And Luke opens with a similar expression. He says, in those days, when the whole civilized world was bludgeoned into submission by Rome, little did Rome know that the greatest empire on the earth was helping to lay the foundation of a heavenly kingdom to which all empires will one day submit. In those days, writes Luke, when Rome's industrious expansion of infrastructure, particularly roads and harbors, had revolutionized both the ease and the safety of travel. In those days, when the Romans literally paved the way for the spread of the gospel, these are the same roads that Jesus and his disciples walked. These are the same exact harbors where Paul sailed from to take the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. These are the industrial advances that made the early Christian mission possible. In those days, Caesar's decree reaches this obscure farming village of Nazareth, an insignificant hamlet with a measly few hundred residents, all so that people who have never heard of this baby can meet him and be rescued by him and spend eternity with him. Here is Caesar on his throne in Rome thinking about money, while God on his throne in heaven is thinking about mercy. Caesar's goal was to make Rome rich. God's goal was to make rebels righteous, to save those who were helpless to save themselves. This is God's silent providence over it all. And so in obedience to Caesar's decree, Joseph begins that 90-mile trek from Nazareth to Bethlehem. This is a 3 to 5 day journey, depending on your pace. Joseph was born in Bethlehem. He's since moved away, and now he's returning home. And he brings Mary with him. What's interesting to me is that Roman law did not require that the whole family go along to be registered. The husband could make the journey alone and represent his household. So why does Mary go along with Joseph? Well, I don't think it was for the scenery. 90 miles on the back of a mule while heavily pregnant. No, Joseph knows that this baby is coming soon. And he doesn't want Mary to be left alone. And yet it's much bigger than that again, isn't it? For Micah's prophecy to come to fruition, Mary needs to deliver this baby in the city of David. And so we see God moving the chess pieces with his discreet but unstoppable providential hand. But that's not the only picture that Luke wants us to see here. He certainly wants us to recognize God's cosmic sovereignty over all things. But there is now a second snapshot that Luke wants to hold up and have us stare at just for a minute. Luke wants to show us the humble arrival of Jesus. And we see this in verse 6 of our passage. While they were there, the time came for Mary to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. When my wife and I were anticipating our first child, Katie prepared a nursery. And she was really good at it. She's artistic on so many levels. She had hung these cute little animal pictures that she had sketched on the walls. She chose the perfect paint color for the room. She arranged toys and other things in certain locations. Perhaps you've done something similar. Why do we do this? Well, we do it to create an atmosphere that's cozy and inviting, right? It's a way of welcoming our child into the world, and I think that's especially true if it is a child that you have yearned for a long time. If we do this for our kids, would we not think that the most longed-for child to ever be born should be welcomed in comfort and in luxury? But God didn't do this. He arranged for his son to be born in a strange and inconvenient and an awkward place. Why? So that we can clearly see the grace and the condescension of Jesus Christ. All the hotels are booked. This king is born in an outdoor shelter, not in some castle. He's laid in a feeding box, not in some pretty bassinet. There's no fresh paint on the walls. There's no knitted blankets in the crib. There's no pictures hung. No, when Jesus came, he bypassed the fortress. He skipped the palace. He forewent even the inn. He was not interested in pomp and circumstance or being the center of human attention. God could have planned for Jesus to be born in the modern era. Have you ever thought about that? In the world of television and internet, where his birth could have been broadcast around the world. But that was not God's purpose. When Jesus is born, God does not reveal to the Greco-Roman world that he has arrived. There is no announcement made in Rome. There's no breaking news in the Roman Times. There's no morning talk show the next day to gossip about details. Jesus came in modesty and in poverty. Humiliation surrounded his entrance, foreshadowing the humiliation that would encompass his exit. J.C. Ryle says it this way. Had he come to save mankind with royal majesty, surrounded by angels, it would have been undeserved mercy. Had he chosen to dwell in a palace with power and authority, we would still be in awe. But to become the very poorest of mankind, that is meekness beyond measure. Think about that. Almighty God condenses himself into a few tiny cells, and for 9 months tabernacles in the womb of a young woman, and then enters the world an infant. Do you feel a contrast? Who is more powerful than God? And who is more helpless and needy than a newborn? The one who upholds all things by the word of his power now becomes a baby who can't even talk. Unable to do anything but lie there, squirming, crying, sleeping. The second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father and the Spirit in power and glory and authority, now submits to the limitations of a baby's body and a baby's mind. The one with no beginning, the one who will never have an end, penetrates a world constrained by time. The Creator who designed Mary's DNA structure, who imagined her personality, who chose her hair color and her eye color, he must now submit to this young mother, likely no older than 16 or 17, and he must now depend on her for food and diapers and clothes. The eternal God slips into the stream of human history. This is a humility that our finite minds are not able to grasp. Luke paints this picture of divine providence. He shows us the humble coming of Jesus, but he turns the narrative on its head once more, and he gives us a third snapshot. Here it is. Even as Jesus arrives in humility, Luke shows us the glory of who this baby truly is. Providence, humility, and now glory. As Jesus is born in dishonor, God balances that with majesty and with splendor. How does he do that? Well, look at verse 8. There were shepherds out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. It's a band of men camped out in a pasture. These are blue-collar guys. They're not working on Wall Street or in Washington, D.C. These are men of simple occupation. Their job is to guard sheep from wild animals. And you can picture it. They're out there. They've got a fire going. They're probably cooking something meager. They're taking turns sleeping. And then all of a sudden, the sky rips open and an angel appears. It's very possible that this is the angel Gabriel who had visited Mary earlier in Luke. We don't know for sure, but in any case, the glory of God lights up the night. There's no welcome party for Jesus from earth, but God ensures that his son receives the most magnificent birthday party in history. And we read that the shepherds were filled with dread, because when the glory of heaven breaks into our world, people always melt in fear of judgment. They always fall on their faces. Nothing in this world can compare to the glory of God. It's like stuff from another planet. This is the Shekinah glory. It's described in the Bible as a brilliant cloud or a blazing light. You may remember that some of this radiated onto the face of Moses on Mount Sinai when he was communing with God. And as he descended the mountain, his face was still glowing. This is the unapproachable glory that filled Solomon's temple. This is the splendor that enveloped Jesus during his transfiguration, where Luke says that he became as bright as lightning. This is the majesty of God's heavenly presence, where if we were given a glimpse this morning, not a single one of us would remain in our chairs. The shepherds were given a glimpse of it, and that's why they were scared to death. The King James famously says they were sore afraid. This is a paralyzing fear. This is the kind of terror that caused Isaiah to cry out, "Woe is me, I am undone." And yet, what does the angel say? He says, "Don't be afraid." Why? Because I have an announcement that's going to change your life. A Savior has been born, one who is going to rescue Israel from its greatest enemy. This baby deliverer is the anointed king, the one to whom the entire Old Testament scriptures have been pointing to. This angel wants to make clear that Jesus is not just some other king. He is the Messiah that Israel has been waiting for 4 millennia. And Luke gives us some clues to this messianic identity. First, he's born in David's town. That's important. The angel specifically mentions that in verse 11. Born in the city of David, he says. The one thing that the Jewish people got right about the Messiah is that he would come from Bethlehem. And yet we see an allusion to David in a second way in verse 7, where Luke writes, Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. The book of Colossians uses this same language where Paul calls Jesus the firstborn over all creation. It does not mean first creature or the first one born. It's not about chronology. It's about supremacy. It's about superiority. Firstborn in the Bible means of first importance. I think it'd be helpful briefly to pick up a Bible and turn to Psalm 89 so we can dig into this just a little bit more closely. In Psalm 89, this is God talking about King David. And you'll see he's listed with many, many superlatives. Psalm 89, let's pick up at verse 20. Talking about King David, God says, I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. Verse 22, the enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. You hear all the superlatives here. Verse 24, my faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And now verse 27, God says, and I will make him, King David, the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now we know that David was neither the firstborn in his family, in fact he was the last of his brothers, nor was he the first king of Israel. But he was by far the most noteworthy king. God is saying, I chose David as the kingly ideal, and I am going to make him exceedingly great. Well, of course, what was true of the historical David is fulfilled in a much more profound way in Jesus Christ. Luke is reminding us here of God's promise that a son of David is always going to sit on the throne, and he's connecting that promise to this baby in Bethlehem. This child, says the angel, is great David's greater son. He is the preeminent one. He is the firstborn son, the supreme king whose reign will never end. And he is born today. Today is another important word in the Gospel of Luke. It's another way that Luke wants us to see the glory of this child. Today in Luke signals the fulfillment of salvation. It signals that the kingdom of God has arrived. The idea is that God is now keeping his promise to destroy the works of the devil. Do you remember when Jesus preached in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4? And he quotes Isaiah about giving sight to the blind and freeing the oppressed and so forth. At the end of his sermon, he says, today, this is fulfilled in your very hearing. Or in chapter 13 of Luke, people are warning Jesus to leave because King Herod wants to slit his throat. And he responds, you tell that fox that I will keep healing and driving out demons today. Or, of course, the story of Zacchaeus. I must stay at your house when? Today, and later he says to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this household. And of course, as he is hanging on the cross, paying for our sins, our Savior turned to the man next to him and said, today you will be with me in paradise. In the same way, the angel is saying to these shepherds, the time has finally come. The promises that you have been waiting for are now coming to fruition. Just like the arrival of dawn chases away the night, the spiritual darkness that has covered the earth for 4,000 years is about to be dispelled. The head of the serpent is about to be crushed. Salvation is no longer going to be seen in types and pictures and shadows. Salvation is going to be seen face to face. The knowledge of God is no longer going to be limited to the Jewish people. It's about to be trumpeted to the entire Gentile world. The cornerstone of God's kingdom has been laid. Today is born to you a Savior. And no, I'm not talking about Caesar, who some foolishly call Savior. This Savior, says the angel, is Christ the Lord. As someone has said, the gospel is neither a discussion nor a debate. It is an announcement. No sooner had the angel given this announcement, proclaimed this news, than he's surrounded by a whole host of angels, the heavenly host. All of heaven sweeps down and breaks its celestial boundaries, and the rest of the party shows up. Almost nobody on earth knows, even has any idea of the significance of who was just born. But you know who does know? All the armies of heaven. When Jesus is born in the dead of night, no one has any clue about it except for Mary and Joseph and a few shepherds and millions of angels. Angels who had eagerly anticipated this moment for thousands of years. Angels in heaven like little children who can scarcely wait for Christmas morning. And they begin to sing. What do they sing? Oh, it's the song we just sung so beautifully a few minutes ago. Gloria in excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest. The greatest desire these angels have is that all of creation give praise to God. Imagine that. The very first Christmas carol sung on the very first Christmas night is sung by the choir of heaven. These are beings who never sinned, who never needed a Savior. These are angels who did not fall with the devil and thus have no need to be redeemed, because unlike the human race, they were not born into sin and they never wandered off into the far country. These magnificent creatures applaud and rejoice in the prospect of souls being saved, even though they themselves cannot relate to needing salvation. Yet they are enthralled, they are captivated by the mercy of God extended to sinners. Jesus says in Luke 15 that angels rejoice in the presence of God over one sinner who repents. It's why Peter says, when he's talking about the glories of salvation, that angels long to look into these things. It's why the hymn writer says, no angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, talking about the wounds of Jesus on the cross, but downward bends their burning eye at mysteries so bright. Brothers and sisters, if holy beings consider the knowledge of Jesus a great privilege, if sinless creatures are amazed at the gospel, how much more should we be amazed at it, we who are so in need of it? It's no wonder the hymn writer Henry Light, in his hymn, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, wrote, angels help us to adore him. Well, after these angels return to heaven, the shepherds go quickly to find this baby. They can't wait to meet him because they know that he is no ordinary child. This baby is the remedy to the world's deadliest disease. This child is going to fix the mess that Adam made in the garden. And how is he going to fix the mess? He's going to give his life. That's how. This boy has a straight path from the cradle to the cross. The true significance of Christmas is really not Bethlehem. It's Calvary. Jesus Christ was born that evening in order to die. The same Romans who had devoured the known world at that time are going to devour him. They're going to employ their infamous form of execution. They're going to strip him naked and pin his flesh to a wooden beam and then watch him slowly suffocate. None of us in this room know when or how we are going to die. But imagine if you did for a moment, and imagine if not only that you knew when, but you knew that your end would be torturous and horrific. I suspect that not a single day of his earthly life passed when Jesus did not think about his death, because it is why he came. The only reason that anyone has ever or will ever taste the glory of heaven is because this baby arrived that night. And from that moment on, he set his face toward the cross. The shepherds had some idea of this. And it's why Luke writes that after they had seen the baby, they returned glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard. This is the story of Christmas, a story that God wrote long ago so that one day sinners might join those same angels in proclaiming glory to God in the highest. How do we respond to a story like this? I mentioned earlier, it's hard for me anyway to preach on a familiar passage, because what more can you say about the Christmas story? But as someone has wisely said, we don't need new truth. We need the same old truth freshly applied. So if I may offer a few applications in that regard. Firstly, perhaps there are some people here today who find yourself dull to Luke's story. Perhaps familiarity has bred some contempt and it just no longer stirs you. Maybe some of the novelty of the incarnation has worn off and you find yourself wanting something fresh, wanting something original, something to reignite your interest in God, because the same old path just feels too well-worn. Or maybe there are some hearts in this room this morning who are simply crowded with other things. That whole idea of no room in the inn really describes perhaps your posture toward Jesus. We're consumed, we're filled with other things, things of this world, and there's just nothing left. There's no space left for heaven or for heavenly things. Perhaps the reason that Jesus, if this is the case for you, perhaps the reason that Jesus is not central to us at Christmas is because he has been absent from our lives long before Christmas. If Jesus is not the focus of my life during the rest of the year, then why in the world would I think that I would suddenly be moved at Christmas time? To the Christian here who, for whatever reason, feels untouched, unmoved by the incarnation, could I urge you to consider again the beautiful simplicity of the gospel? At the heart of the Christmas message is the simple but glorious news that Christ saves sinners like you and me. And if this message and all that took place to accomplish what it announces, if this is what will keep you from eternal hell, if the celebration of a baby born in Bethlehem to bring undeserving wretches to heaven is at the heart of the gospel, brothers and sisters, what else do we need? I urge you to remember who you were before you believed this message. Who you were, where you were headed, the horror that awaited you. And ask God to show you Christ again. Ask him to warm your affections for him again. Ask him to move you with the same old story that you've heard year after year, perhaps decade after decade, so that you can delight in it again. Because without Luke chapter 2, there is no Romans chapter 8. There is no 1 Corinthians 15. There's no Revelation 21. We'd all still be in darkness. We'd still be blind and lost and helpless. We'd be on our way to an eternity of misery. Christian, the birth of Jesus proclaims that there's hope for a ruined and tired humanity. That there's hope of forgiveness. There's hope of being made clean and washed. There's hope of joy and of peace and of life. There's hope for future glory that awaits us, all because a king traded his crown for a pacifier. I said earlier that Caesar was thinking about riches, but I think it's fair to say that, in a sense, God was also thinking like that. This is the story of a king, an infinitely wealthy king who embraced poverty so that we might become rich beyond words. This is the message of Christmas, the riches of God's grace to us. Don't let it lose its luster, because it's worth hearing again and again. Secondly, maybe there are some people here today who, in a season of rejoicing, and we sing about joy, you feel like you can't rejoice or unable to because there's some pattern of sin in your life that has robbed you of joy. That's what sin does. It robs us of joy. Perhaps you feel trapped in it and you cannot escape. If that's you, could I consider asking you to think about the arrival of the Messiah from maybe the back door, maybe a different angle? Here's what I mean by that. Yes, Jesus came humbly, and he came quietly. But he did not come passively. Jesus came to fight a war. His mission was to wage spiritual warfare against the devil. Spiritual warfare is not about playing defense. It's about offense. It's about mounting an assault. It's about invading darkness with light. Jesus came to free people imprisoned by their own sin. Don't let the image of that sweet baby in a manger give you the wrong idea. No, Jesus came to fight. He came to deal a decisive and crushing blow against sin and death and the devil. And Satan knew this. Did it ever strike you that during the ministry of Jesus, there seems to be a demonic presence that is unparalleled in biblical history? Do you remember the demon-possessed man called Legion? A Roman legion was somewhere between 3 and 6,000. A single demon is enough to ravage someone. I know that because I have seen it. This man was tormented by enough to drown 2,000 pigs. And then we read in the Gospels that everywhere Jesus goes, he's constantly casting out evil spirits. Why? Why is there such a massive concentration of demonic forces in this region of the world at that time? Because the serpent knew that the prophecy about his head being crushed was coming to the climax in the arrival of Jesus. And he knew that he needed all hands on deck to oppose it. And so he unleashed his legions into Galilee and into Judea. Friends, the advancement of the gospel exasperates its enemies. Just a few weeks ago, I heard from a group of students at Westminster Seminary, and they all shared really a common experience. They all said that since I started studying here at Westminster, they said they felt a spiritual attack beyond what you might consider normal. And some of them went on to describe their difficulties. They mentioned health problems. They mentioned strained marriages. Some talked about financial stress. Others mentioned an increased temptation to sin that really drove them into the ground. One person mentioned a depression that gripped him when he had never, ever felt depressed or struggled with that before. When the devil feels threatened, he reacts in harmful ways. Now, why am I saying this? What does this have to do with the Christmas story? I think it has everything to do with the Christmas story. Because the cosmic war that Satan started, that baby in Bethlehem came to finish. His arrival is the D-Day invasion of the Allied forces. His coming marks the beginning of the end. The book of Revelation tells us that our enemy is filled with fury because he knows his time is short and he wants to drag as many people to hell with him as he can. Jesus came to cross swords with this dragon. So, brother or sister, that sin that has you by the throat, understand, Christ has already defeated it ultimately, and he has equipped every Christian now to join in this fight by the power of the Spirit with the weapons that he has given. So in your struggle against sin, brother or sister, do not play defense. Attack it with everything you've got. The enemy knows he's going down and he wants to take you with him. Or at the very least, he wants you to enter heaven as one having barely escaped the flames and having been ineffective for the kingdom here. And thus he wants to decrease your capacity for eternal joy. If there is sin in your life that is killing you, be willing to gouge an eye out or cut a hand off. But start playing offense. And this begins with grasping that the arrival of Jesus Christ at Christmas time guarantees the nail in sin's coffin. And lastly, if there's anyone here who doesn't know this king that we have been talking about, or who has yet to meet him, we said that God uses ordinary events to change the world. And you may consider your being here this morning an ordinary event. Perhaps you're visiting family, going to church is what you do at Christmas. Luke shows us that God uses routine things to accomplish extraordinary things. If you have never been introduced to King Jesus, but you're hearing about him this morning, that's not a coincidence. The angel said that this news is for all people. In other words, the gospel is for you. And you're surrounded by people in this room whose lives have been completely changed by this news. The New Testament goes on to talk about this Jesus. And it says that he became a man in whom God was well pleased. That he did everything right. That he lived a life of total perfection. And then he gave his life in order to make other people right with God. And he did this for people who know that they have blown it. He did it for people who know their need, who have made a mess of their lives and don't know how to fix it, whose sin has them lost in darkness. This is why he came. God did not send us a politician or a therapist or a psychologist because these are not our biggest problems. No, God sent us a Savior. Because our biggest problem is our sin. I plead with you to throw yourself at the feet of this baby king and ask him to forgive you and ask him to change you so that one day angels will rejoice over you as you are welcomed as a child of God, a son or daughter of the king, and your life will be completely changed. This is what the Christmas story is all about. The Son of God becoming a man so that men might become sons of God. Father, we thank you. We thank you for these heavenly vignettes, for your quiet providence in history to orchestrate the humble arrival of your Son in order to show us the glory of that baby in the manger. We pray for the grace, God, to see him more clearly, for the grace to love him more deeply and to follow him more resolutely. And God, we ask also that you would not let us keep this news to ourselves. May each of your children, in your good providence, find ourselves in conversations where the message of this gospel spills from our lips, and would your saving light invade many who are walking in darkness. We pray this in the humble but glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.